We have been going through 1 John, and normally we do it in the first Sabbath of the week, but we were out of town on the first Sabbath of the week. And we haven't done 1 John since January, believe it or not. It's been a while. There have been all kinds of things going on, including the holy days and other things that sometimes we put aside our Sabbath Bible study to be able to do that. And so I thought I better get on with it, or it's going to turn out like the Harmony of the Gospel did, which went on for a decade. So we're trying not to repeat that. Of course, the Harmony of the Gospel is a much longer passage of Scripture, or section of Scripture. Actually, four books of the Bible we covered. So let's go back to 1 John and pick it up where we finished off on chapter 2, and let's pick it up at the beginning of chapter 3. And this is a very interesting section of Scripture. I guess all Scripture is interesting, but I think this one is particularly so. Let me read the paragraph as I usually do and then go back and take it apart. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. We are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. That first sentence, behold what manner, the word, what manner of love the Father's bestowed upon us. The message of John's letters said, there is an aorist imperative at the beginning of this verse. Look, see, the force is that we need to take time to contemplate this love and allow its reality to sink down into the depths of our being. It is meant to take our breath away, to startle and amaze us so that we are left gasping. What sort of love is this? The Greek word translated what manner expresses something that's happened that's completely unexpected. That's astonishingly unexpected. If you keep your finger there, you might look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, where it's plainer in the King James than it is in the New King James, because it says, but he said to them, this is Matthew 8 and verse 26. Matthew 8, 26. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be? Or I think the King James is, what manner of man is this? This is totally unexpected. Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obeyed him? They didn't expect that. It was a total shock to them. And that's what he said, behold, what manner of love. A total shock that we should be called the children of God. This, that we are God's children, or children of God, connects with the previous verse. If you look just at verse 29 of the last chapter, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Part of the family of God there. Everyone who practices righteousness is there. And then he marvels, what kind of love is that, that we can be born of God the way it would be said there? The fact that they practice righteousness proves that they are children of God. Children of God practice righteousness. If you look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, Paul makes the same point. We covered this in our small group study on Galatians. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, that's not the right translation. We receive the spirit of sonship, is what it should be. That we receive the spirit of sonship. And because you are sons, God's children, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. God sent Jesus Christ, or the spirit of Jesus Christ, into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. The New English Bible says, to purchase freedom for the subjects of the law in order that we might attain the status of sons. So that is the preferred translation. Mr. Wust translates it, but when there came the fullness of time, God sent off his son, woman-born, made subject to law, in order that he might deliver those under the law to the end that we may be placed as adult sons. And John is marveling at this, that we'd be called sons of God. I think most of us are understandably careful about who would we would be permit to use our name, to act in our name. I mean, we're pretty careful about who we let do that. And we'd be even more careful about who we would let carry our name. And yet God is willing to let us carry his name. Being begotten of the Holy Spirit translates former slaves into former slaves of sin into God's own son. That's how great God's love is. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him, continuing in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. At that time and ever since, the world, even the Christian world, did not know him. That's an astonishing fact. If you take a look at Matthew 25, you know these verses, but let's go back again in the context here. Matthew chapter 24, did I say 25? Matthew 24 and verses 3 to 5. This is a warning Jesus himself gave. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. So they don't recognize us. Matthew 24, verses 3 to 5. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? What will be the things like at the end time? And Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. The first characteristic that he gave that would be religious deception. And brethren, the longer I'm alive, the more I see how true that is and how it's even growing in an astonishing way. Many will come in my name saying I am the Christ and will deceive many. Whether it's saying clearly that they say they're the Christ or they're the representative or or the Christ representative or that he is the Christ, both are true. Then look at verses 24 to 25 of the same chapter. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. There's going to be so much deception that only the very elect are going to be able to see through it. See, I have told you beforehand. And then he goes on with that. So the world does not know the church, doesn't recognize the church. If you look at John chapter 1, the Gospel of John this time, chapter 1, John chapter 1 and verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. That's still true today. The world did not know him. The society of this world. He came to his own, the children of Israel, and his own did not receive him. As a group, even his own people didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right or the authority to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Notice that this birth is not by blood, this new birth, is not by blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's God who determines. Just as we had no part in our physical birth, so we become God's children by his decision, not by ours. We have to respond, of course, but he has to invite us first to even understand the whole thing. If you look at James chapter 1, I'll read it to you from the NIV. James chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. James chapter 1, 16 to 18 from the NIV. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Verse 18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. He chose to give us birth. It was his decision, not ours, although we have to respond. Through the word of truth, we have to put the word of truth inside us. It's the word of truth that must be in there, that grows inside us. That we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, because the believers are children of God, the author warns them that the world is unable to recognize them or relate to them. Have you found that out over the years being in the church? We're just separate, we're just different. That should not surprise them, because neither did the world recognize God. The failure of the world to know God is one of the basic themes of the Gospel of John. He gets a whole bunch of scriptures. The author wants his readers to know that approval by the world is to be feared, not desired. If we're approved of the world, then we're getting in trouble with God somewhere. The author wants his readers to know that approval by the world is to be feared, not desired. To be hated by the world may be unpleasant, but ultimately it should reassure the members of the community of faith that they are loved by God, which is far more important than the world's hatred. I think that point is basically right, that we're going to be, the world isn't going to like God's people. And the more they get to know us, the less they'll like us. It's just the way it is. Going on to verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's an amazing statement, I'm sure you'll agree. Now we are children of God. We enjoy being God's children at this time, now. Mr. Armstrong used to emphasize the Church of God is the kingdom of God in embryo, and he used to make that point very often. But John is using a different analogy here. We are God's children and growing in his image, and growing to become more and more like him is what we're doing. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now let's remember, John, who saw the risen Christ, does not speculate on what we shall be. I think we're going to be... No, he doesn't do that. He says we don't know what we're going to be. It has not yet been revealed what it will be. And, of course, the risen Christ appeared to John and the others as a man. He didn't appear in all his power. But to see Christ in all his glory is not possible for a human to see. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 to 16. He said, 1 Timothy 6:13, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things. Life comes from God, only from God. Who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. which he will manifest in his own time, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. Right now, among men, he's the only human who has immortality, a former human, who has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power forever. Now, John says we're going to be like him, and we see him as he is, see him in that reality that Paul said we can't see it now, unapproachable light, but we will be able to in future. That's an astonishing statement. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, we will become like him, that the author is once more presenting the teaching shared in the church from the beginning seems clear from its similarity to Paul's teaching. We shall be conformed to the likeness of his son. That's Romans 8:29, and similar to 1 Corinthians 15:49. We are being transfigured into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. That's 2 Corinthians 3:18. And with unveiled face we will behold the glory of the Lord. That's Philippians 4:3-4. I didn't want to go to all those verses, but the author here puts them together in an interesting way, that Paul says exactly the same thing. That it says we shall be conformed to the image of his son. We're being transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another, and with unveiled face we will all behold the glory of the Lord. Those are mighty verses, brethren. Those are really mighty verses. And everyone who has this hope, verse 3, in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You may be surprised to hear that most commentaries agree that faithful Christians will be purifying themselves for sin. I thought they would make some rationalization, but they don't. Most of them go right into it. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, all who have their hope in Jesus, that is, their hope of being like him, 3:2, when he appears, 2:28, will also be committed to keeping themselves from sin. They will put away every defilement. They will aim to be like him in purity and righteousness. Now, how they tie up with other parts of their commentary, I don't know. But this part, they seem to have it pretty good. Only Jameson Fawcett Brown connects John's teaching with their justified by grace alone thinking. You know, most churches today think you're justified by grace alone. You don't have to do anything. J.F.B. says, purifies himself by Christ's Spirit in him. John 15:5, that's about, without me you cannot bear fruit without me. And then he quotes Augustine, believe it or not. Thou purifiest thyself, not of thyself, but of him who comes that he may dwell in thee, according to Augustine. And then Jameson Fawcett says, one's justification through faith is presupposed. So he just kind of puts it over to the side. Notice that Augustine thought Christians don't purify themselves. Christ does it, is the thinking apparently clear back to that time. But John plainly wrote, purifies himself. You can't get more plain than that. You have to watch these guys. Let's go to 1 John, the book we're in, chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 John, chapter 1 and verse 7. John is repeating a point that he made before. And in fact, he makes it over and again. You'll see this as we go on. He keeps making it over and over again, but in different ways. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So here's the idea that we're being cleansed from sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins to God, of course, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pointed out when we went over this that to be forgive us our sins and to cleanse us is a two-step process. Because if we're just forgiven, we often go right back and do the same thing all over again. So we have to have a cleansing. It has to be something taken care of. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Christians are continually recognizing sin in themselves and going to God, confessing and acknowledging it to him, and then striving to change and go a different way. So we do participate in it. In other parts, John often, in his writings, calls this overcoming. This is what we're to overcome. We're to continually grow and continually be developing this way. I'd like you to look at Matthew chapter 25. Hope you don't mind, we jump around a little bit today. Because these things are taught clearly by Christ, and it's encouraging to see the teaching of Christ and his apostles are linked together. He's purifying himself. Matthew 25. And you know the story of the 10 virgins. Let's pick it up in verse 6. And at midnight a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. This is an important thing. John says we're going to be purifying ourselves. And here the virgins had been doing that. They had been diligently about that. And they were ready. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Christians have a part in this. We have to do our part. And Augustine and JF&B's idea that Christ does everything is not correct. We must participate. You can see that also clearly here in Revelation 19 and verse 6. Revelation 19 and verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. She had to work on herself, and we all participate in that. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Notice acts. What are acts doing in there? It's what they do. I won't go further onto that, but they're acts. And she had made herself ready. She had a part in the process. Of course, Christ guides it and directs it, inspires it, and works with it. But we have our part to play, and we want to be sure we're doing it. And everyone who has this hope in him, that when he's revealed, we shall be like him and see him as he is, purifies himself. He's working on himself just as he, Jesus, is pure. Let's go to the next section, verses 4 to 6. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Very strong words. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with 1 John 3:4 and have been for many years. You've been around the church for a while. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, John had just explained that those who hope to see Christ when he returns will be purifying himself. Now, he addresses those who are not purifying themselves. They're following lawlessness. And John equates sin, which the Greek word means to miss the mark, with lawlessness, which means to violate the law. The King James has it, whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. The 20th century New Testament says, everyone who lives sinfully is living in violation of law. Sin is violation of law. Jewish New Testament, everyone who keeps sinning is violating Torah. Indeed, sin is the violation of Torah. David Stern translates it that way because the word is anomia, and when the Jews talked of the law, they used the word nomos, and so this is against the law. He would put it that way, the A in front of it to make it a negative. Evelyn grew up in a Protestant church, and when she was a young girl, the youth class was assigned to determine what is sin. They were trying to figure out what's sin. So they broke the class up into little groups, and they all got in little circles, and they started going over what is sin. somebody in Evelyn's group, I don't know whether it was her or somebody else, found 1 John 3:4, and of course that would be in the King James Version, which says, whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And she saw that verse for the first time. And after she saw it, she thought, well, trying to figure out what sin is, what's to discuss? It's plainly stated there in 1 John 3:4, that sin's the transgression of the law. The answer's given plainly in the Bible. That helped her when she was later called into the church, because she had that point there and she was ready. And she knew sin's a transgression of the law. When God called her, that made it all easy to be able to follow that. Now, most Christians have difficulty answering the question, what is sin? Are you aware of that? Especially in the Protestant organizations, they have a great difficulty with it. They resist John's statements because they don't want to be held accountable to keep the law. It's as simple as that. They don't like that. So they'll go around it and dance around it and go. So they have to come up with some other answer based on what they think sin might be. I've heard examples of dancing, playing cards, going on and various things. People have an idea that's sin. Can't do that. And some people think sin is wearing leather or all kinds of things. But human ideas are what sin is. Perhaps in John's day, there were some who made a distinction between the two words, sin and anomia, or transgression of the law. Maybe they had a distinction there, because he's telling people, look, sin, because he's talked about sin often. But here he defines it as equal to violating the law. If people thought there were some difference between them, John puts them straight. Please notice then, that John's statement means that God, who gave the law, defines sin. When you just take the miss the mark, you can start putting all kinds of things in there. But when you say to violate law, and it's the same thing, you're making it very plain about what is sin, and very clear. Those who are sinning and do not keep the law will not be among those who are purifying themselves, and will not be like him when he returns. It's just as simple as that. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. John, he doesn't say we know, but here he says you know. We've mentioned here that he says we know 17 times in the book. Well, here's a you know. And that's something that everybody needs to know. So let me take a moment just to make sure we understand that. Because John is dealing in much bigger concepts than most of the commentaries and even us may realize. Matthew chapter 1. We heard about the birth of Christ in the sermonette. And here's the angel in Matthew this time. Matthew chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. Joseph got visited too. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He had learned that she was expecting. But he thought about, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, he doesn't save us in sins. He saves us from our sins. The wages of sin is death, and he saves us from that penalty. Jesus means Savior, so he will save his people from death. Look at Luke 19. Luke 19. I think it's good to cover these things in some detail. Luke 19, verses 9 and 10. You remember he went to Zacchaeus' house. Zacchaeus was a short guy, and he got up in a tree and all that. And he had some criticism of the citizens, his fellow citizens. But in Luke 19, verse 9, and Jesus said to him, today salvation. His subject was salvation. And has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's important for us to realize. And I want to show it to you also in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Where Paul makes the same point. Actually, he makes it in 2 Timothy 2, which I plan to show you later. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. He said in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now, that's why he came. And Paul adds, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life. He set the pattern. If God can forgive Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted and ascended to the death of Christians and compelled them to blaspheme, he can forgive anybody. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. I want to make this abundantly clear so we have it. Because people think Paul did away with the law, and that is so far from the truth. They have to really work to come up with those teachings. And ignore a lot of things. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He was talking about grace in chapter 5. So he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Apparently in Greek, that certainly not is about as emphatic and powerful as it can be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now skip down to verse 15. He says the same thing again. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, that's where sin goes, and of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, he shall save the people from their sins. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We start serving righteousness. That's what we do. We follow God's righteousness. And that means we have to purify ourselves. And it's just a continual process that goes on there. It's important for us to realize, and I know we do, but I want to make sure that it's absolutely clear. Continuing on in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, and in him there is no sin. Now, this to me seems like a truth that is hidden from the world. Oh, many know that Christ lived a sinless life. But they also tend to think that that fact has little significance in their life. Many don't grasp that Christians should be striving to live a sinless life too. Those Christians would be purifying themselves just as he is pure. Today, many put faith in conflict with works. And they go back and forth. They say, are you trusting in faith or are you trusting in works? And they put those two in opposition to each other. The message of Galatians on Galatians 3:3 says this: and if the Galatians have grasped the gospel of Christ crucified, that on the cross Christ did everything necessary for our salvation, everything necessary for our salvation, they would have realized that the only thing required of them was to receive the good news with faith. That's all you have to do. You just receive the good news with faith and you're fine. To add good works to the work of Christ was an offense to his finished work, as we saw in 2:21. So there are many Christians who think Christ did everything to assure our salvation and we need do nothing. I'd like you to look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. I mean, these things are so plain, brethren, it's astonishing that people can't see it. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does. It talks about what he does. But he who does the will of the Father, of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's the same one. Same word. You who practice lawlessness. They practice it. They don't respond to God. Now, all God's people slip up from time to time and fall short. But they don't practice lawlessness. We fall short, but we don't practice it. Did you know Jesus was quoting Scripture when he said that? Let me show it to you. In Psalm 5 and 6, if you go to Psalm 5 and also Psalm 6. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5. He said in Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate the workers of iniquity. You will destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Deceitful. And notice Psalm 6 and verse 8. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. Here's the exact quote that Jesus used. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness, you who practice lawlessness. It's the same thing. Let's go back to 1 John and look again at the last verse of chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. Well, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he, Jesus, is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him, has God's Spirit dwelling in him, is born of him. And that they're practicing righteousness truthfully, that comes from God's Spirit. Now, to make the point again, back in 1 John and chapter 3 and verse 6, continuing on, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now, here are two plain statements from John, one positive, one negative, that those who are in Christ will turn away from sin. He who abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him. The NIV translates that, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues in sin who has either seen him or known him. It talks about their practice, what they do. JF&B says, whoever sins has not seen him. Greek perfect, has not seen and does not see him. Now he's going to soften it down a little bit. Again, the ideal of Christian intuition and knowledge is presented. Matthew 7:23. Depart from me who practice lawlessness. All sin as such is at variance with the notion of one regenerated. Not that whoever is betrayed into sins has never seen him or known God, but insofar as sin exists, in that degree, the spiritual intuition and knowledge of God does not exist in him. Did you understand that? It's double talk. It doesn't make any sense. They're trying to soften it down from what God says. The message of Galatians is much more direct. I think you'll be surprised at this. Again, John returns us to his insistence that living as children of God means a clean break with sin. These verses are very straightforward indeed. Every time we sin, we break God's law, which is a reflection of his perfect character and will. Any deviation from God's instruction is an act of lawlessness, which shows our heart attitude toward God. That's about as straight. Now, how they tie that in with their other positions, I'm not so sure. But anyway, there it is. And I want to show you one from the Apostle Paul that I can't resist showing you. It's in 2 Timothy. It's one you may have committed to memory. When the changes were being introduced, the scripture was very helpful, and I would point to it often. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Paul says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. That's come where the Levites wanted to take over the priesthood. And they said, all the congregation are holy. And Moses said, the Lord knows those who are his. You and I may not always know who are God's servants. Sometimes we're unclear. But the Lord knows those who are his. And here's the second one. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Be moving away from sin. It's as plain as can be throughout the Bible. It's important for us to see that there, to understand it. Okay, continuing on in 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. You know, little children can be easily led astray. They're eager to believe the best about others. He is such a nice person. He's such a good speaker. She is so friendly and so serving. And if something seems out of place, little children often try to see things in the most positive light possible. They want to assume the best. They want everything to be nice. And that can be dangerous, though, as you know. So John points to their fruits to help them see things more clearly. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. That's another restatement of John, 1 John 2:29. Let's go back to Matthew 7 again. Matthew 7 and verse 15 this time. Again, these are things Jesus taught and his apostles taught, and we need to see them together. Verse 15. Matthew 7:15. Jesus said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. He's telling us they're coming disguised. And they look like sheep to the average person. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. What is on the outside is totally different than what's on the inside. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. It's not possible. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. You can't go by what people say. You have to go by what they do. And it takes discernment. So he says, little children, be careful. Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. If you look at John 8, Jesus comments on the same thing through the same servant, John 8. And let's begin in verse 37, breaking into the conversation, which has its downsides. John 8, 37. He said, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. His word could not enter. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do. Notice do. You do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. That's how it's going to end up. Abraham's children will be the ones who conducted themselves as he did, and he lived by faith, trusting God. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds, notice deeds and do actions, of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We are one father, God. Now they're going to call God their father. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And here they thought they were so righteous. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. You don't always do it, but you want to. You have the same desires as Satan has, selfish ones. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it, the father of lies. And this world is so filled with lies, it's unbelievable. The expositor's commentary gives a little context here. There is clearly a progression in the author's thought of sin in this section. He begins with the sinfulness of sin, that is, its lawlessness, rebellion against God. Next, he shows its incompatibility with Christ. He appeared so that he might take away our sins, verse 5. Then he shows it's incompatible for anyone who lives in Christ. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning, verse 6. And now he shows the diabolical nature of sin. Its source is the devil, who has been sinning from the beginning. Now that's true, but it's bigger than that. And we need to understand this larger context. Jesus has been assigned by the Father to remove all sin from the earth. That's huge. Back to Daniel 2. Daniel chapter 2. This vision was given to Nebuchadnezzar. Four, and then a fifth kingdom to be established. Four large kingdoms over the earth. And then that would be removed. Let's look at Daniel 2, verses 34 and 35. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, not of human origin, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so there was no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Christ is going to be this great mountain that fills the whole earth, and no trace of these former kingdoms will be around, which were based on Satan's way of life. Verse 44 of Daniel 2. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's Jesus' commission. And notice Isaiah 11, so we keep this in context. Isaiah chapter 11, prophecies we normally review at the Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah chapter 11. And look at verses 1 to 5. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of the knowledge of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Notice verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's Jesus' assignment, to bring the whole earth under God's way and take away all violence and all the ugliness of this world. Jesus' commission, John put it simply, is to destroy the works of the devil, the slanderer, to get rid of him and all his works and all his actions. And then in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he's been born of God. The NIV translates that, no one who is born of God will continue in sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Everyone who knows Christ will understand his mission is to remove sin from the earth. It's part of our calling. That's why they're purifying themselves to be ready for his return. They got oil in their lamps, and so they are ready to join the bridegroom when he comes for the wedding. And they're preparing now. And of course, we have a part in that process too. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. There was an Ephesians in here this morning. There it is. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Good thing to remember before Mother's Day. That he might sanctify, that means make holy, and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. The church is being cleaned up by Christ. Now we have to participate. We have to be involved in the process, but he's the master in charge of the whole operation. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's the goal that Christ has for the church. And we have to participate in it. And he goes on talking about that. And then he says in verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Paul was talking about this in the context of the church. We're going to be one with Christ as part of the bride. And he goes on to point that out. He has his part in the process, and we have ours. Well, we're back in First John chapter 3, and we'll pick it up again next month.